Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from the 8th Psalm. Psalm number 8. How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord, is thy name. The tune, Winchester number 145. We shall sing the whole psalm. Psalm number 8. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before thy presence this morning with gladness and joy to sing thy praises and to offer unto thee the worship of our hearts through Jesus, our Saviour, and our Lord. We thank thee that thou who art so worthy of our worship, thou art so high and holy and infinite and eternal, yet thou thyself dost condescend to seek the love of our hearts, and this is passing wonderful to us. O God Most High, we can hardly take it in that thou, the great Creator God, who hast left the imprint of thy hand upon all that thou hast made, the heavens declaring thy glory, and the firmament showing forth thy handiwork, shouldst so condescend to us, thy creatures, and seek the fellowship and the love of our hearts. O God, we marvel at such condescension, and gladly offer unto thee the worship, love, and the adoration of our hearts as we come together in our morning worship. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast pledged thyself in an especial way to bless thy people on this day that thou hast hallowed and appointed for the worship of thy name. And we pray that thou wilt fulfill its promise unto us as we wait upon thee in the quietness of the sanctuary. Oh, we bless thee, Lord, that we are able to leave our daily concerns to the other days of the week, and give ourselves without reserve and indeed without stint to the worship of thy name and the hearing of thy holy living word. By thy Spirit, O God, we pray that thou wilt still our hearts and spirits and take from us all the many distractions that might hinder us from attending upon thy life-giving truth. By thy Holy Spirit, O God, wilt thou illumine us, open the eyes of our understanding, and make us receptive and responsive to the divine word that thou dost speak to us in the Scriptures. Hear us, O God, in these our prayers. Hear us as we tell out unto thee our many needs. How thankful we are, Lord, that as we whisper these needs in the secret of thy presence unto thee, we have the assurance that nothing that is a concern to us can fail to be a concern to thee. We ask forgiveness for our sins, for all that has been amiss, for all that has been unworthy in our lives in these past days. Grant us, dear Lord, the cleansing of the precious blood of Christ to renew our fellowship with thee and to make us worthy of seeking thy face in prayer and in worship at thy holy table. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The hymn number 164, To the Name of Salvation, Lord and Honor, let us pay. 164.
Thank you.
Now I invite you to turn with me to the Psalter and to Psalm 135. As I said during the reading, we have over a good many years now covered various sections of the Psalter, the last section being Psalms 102 to 134, and ending at the last of the Song of Degrees or Ascents. And now we come to our final section, Psalms 135 to 150. Perhaps it might be useful to remind ourselves of words of introduction that we have usually rehearsed when we've gone back to the Psalms and to underline some of the emphasis that we have seen. This is what Alexander McLaren says: the Psalter may be regarded as the heart's echo to the speech of God, the manifold music of its wind-swept strings as God's breath sweeps over them. And Calvin says, the Holy Spirit has represented to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, anxieties, in short, all the strong emotions by which human minds are wont to be agitated. And we always depend on Calvin, can't we, to say, as it were, the last word about such matters. Other parts of divine revelation represent God as speaking to man, but here in the Psalter, man is represented as speaking to God. As a devotional book, there is nothing like it or better in the world. We've also pointed out that the Psalter is hedged in between the history of the kings on the one hand and the strong thunderings of the prophets, on the other hand. And the Psalter, you remember, begins with the words, "Blessed is the man." And it speaks of the possibility of a life of true joy and peace in the midst of the gathering darkness of the age. Surrounded on all sides by wars and rumors of wars, by breakdown in society, and yet here in the Psalter, the secret place, peace. One of our hymns says, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. We've also seen in our studies that it's not really possible to read long in the Psalter without coming across some reference to enemies. Enemies of different kinds and of differing interpretations. And the reason for this is quite simple. There's no way of taking a stand for God without making and encountering enemies. The kingdom of God is a divisive force. It divides men. We also have seen that the Psalms are really very full-blooded in the range of the experiences that they portray. The whole gamut of human experience, from exaltation to despair, is registered here in the Psalter. And in some of these Psalms, towards the end of the Psalter, it's particularly the emphasis on exaltation. And one of the other things we've seen in the Psalms is the wonderful way in which the psalmist emerges out of the struggling and the battling and the agony into the peace and assurance and security of faith and victory, even when the actual circumstances surrounding him haven't changed in the verist. And that, of course, is so true to spiritual experience. We come to the house of God burdened, careworn, battling it may be, and God speaks to us in his house and in the fellowship of his people, and a great peace and assurance can come out. The situation out there hasn't changed at all. It's we who have changed, and God has come to us. That's one of the wonderful things about studying the Psalter. Now, this psalm, as we obviously see, is a psalm of praise. If you read any of the commentators on this psalm, you'll probably find that they point out that it borrows from quite a number of other psalms. Now, this is not the only psalm of which this is true. There are lots of other psalms which seem to be almost an amalgam of different parts of scriptures. This is what Alexander McLaren says in his commentary on this. "We have not here to do with a song which gushed from the singer's heart, but with echoes of many strains which a devout and meditative soul had made its own." And then he says this, "The flowers are arranged in a new bouquet," because the poet had long delighted in their fragrance. "And the ease with which he blends into a harmonious whole fragments from such diverse sources tells how familiar he was with these and how well he loved them." And to read and to study this psalm carefully will make it clear that it does in fact echo not only many of the other psalms, other parts of scripture also. Passages from Deuteronomy, from Jeremiah, from Exodus, as well as from the Psalms. Now, we might be tempted to think that that would create a kind of artificiality. But I think that's to miss the point. Perhaps I could illustrate this in a simple way. This week I was sitting by the bedside of a very old lady who is greatly reduced now through long illness and weakness and weariness. And before I left her, we had prayer together, and before the prayer, I repeated the words of the 121st Psalm, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills." And it was really a very moving and a very beautiful experience to see that dear saint of God, who can hardly speak now because of the stroke she's had, whispering soundlessly these precious words, "After me," and sometimes going ahead of me because she knew them so well. Now, that was no mere rote for her, but something precious and absolutely real and absolutely authentic. They were well-loved words. She had known them for years, and they meant so much to her. Now, that's what we have here in this psalm. The fact that it draws verses from various sources is no indication of second-hand experience at all, any more than it's an indication of second-hand experience when we voice well-known phrases. And you know, there is a sense in which those who are deeply taught in the scripture, who have learned to love the word of God over so many years, are able to draw on the scriptures. And even when they pray, they are using words from scripture. We'll see this more and more in our studies on Sunday evenings in the book of Revelation. Because many of the things that John says in chapter 1 of Revelation are found in the Old Testament. You see the idea? This is what we have in this lovely psalm. Now, there are four things particularly that I want to underline and emphasize and consider with you. First of all, the eulogy, the speaking well of the name of God. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. The exaltation of heart that this God, the God of the great name, has chosen his people as a peculiar treasure. That's the heart of the exaltation. And in this speaking well of the name of God, and what blessed really means, we have often pointed out that there are two words in the New Testament translated blessed. When Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he used the Greek word makarios, which means happy are the poor in spirit, fortunate are the poor in spirit. But when Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he used a different word, eulogetos, and it means really to speak well of, and to bless the name of the Lord, to speak well of the name of the Lord. It's the kind of thing we've just been singing, to the name of our salvation, Lord and honor, let us pay. Jesus is the name we treasure, name beyond what words can tell. Jesus is the name exalted over every other name. Therefore we in lowering this most blessed name revere. That's speaking well of him, and that's a great part of true Christian worship, to speak well of the name of our God. Now, in regard to this, there are two things I want to underline especially. In verse 3 it says, sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. The implication there, meaning it is pleasant so to do. And in support of this, we have the same kind of thought in Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises of God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. And there are commentators who think that the reference, it is pleasant, refers to the act of praising the name of God. It is pleasant so to do. But there are other renderings. The RSV renders it, for he is gracious. And the RSV renders Psalm 147, verse 1, in the same way. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for he is gracious, and praise is comely. So the word pleasant is made to refer to the Lord, not so much to the act of praise, as the subject of our praise, God and his great name. I don't know if you're familiar with American Revised Version, the American Standard Version. It translates the verse in this way, sing praises to him, for it is lovely. The lovely name. I like that. That's a wonderfully attractive translation, and it rings very truly in our hearts and thoughts. That's what hymn 23 has, isn't it? For life and love, fest and food, for daily help and nightly care, sing to the Lord, for he is good, and praise his name, for it is fair. I think I'll opt for translation. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. The name of God, the name of our God, is a lovely name. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Do you know the old hymn? I was remembering it yesterday and looked it up in the old redemption hymn book. Jesus, oh how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim its worthy praise forever. Praise his name, for it is lovely. I think that's beautiful. Do you feel like that about the name of God? See, this lifts us in a different world from the world which seems to think of the Lord's Day as a kind of penal drudge, a drag on people. We don't come to God's house to sing praises to him because it's our duty. We come because we love him. Do you love him? Do you love the Lord? Do you love his lovely name? Sing praises unto his name, for it is lovely. Now, the other side, and this is the second point, the other side of our exalting in and loving his lovely name and speaking it forth in our praise is his exalting in us, his people. We are his peculiar treasure. We are his peculiar treasure. He treasures us. Now, that's an unaccountable and amazing mystery of grace. But this is not the only place where this is spoken of. And that, of course, is an echo from Deuteronomy, as you would recognize. Psalm 149, verse 4 says, "The Lord taketh pleasure in his people." He takes pleasure in his people. And as we were saying on Wednesday evening in our studies in the Westminster Confession on worship and the Lord's Day, to me is a wonderful thought to realize that on the Lord's Day, the great God of angels and of men says, "Now I've got nothing on my hands this whole day, and I'm giving it entirely to you, my people. Come, let us enjoy ours together." That's what Sunday is about. And we've missed it if we don't experience that week by week. God leaves the universe to run, as it were, on its own. He gives it an extra push late on Saturday night. He says, "Now, you carry on till Monday morning. I'm giving myself wholly on Sunday to my people. I'm treasuring them. I am going to enjoy them. And they are going to enjoy me." And in that connection, I suddenly, late, perhaps too late, on Friday evening, had a lovely thought. And I said, that's good for Sunday morning. And I reached for my pencil, and by the time I got the piece of paper there, it had gone. And I couldn't remember what it was. And I put everything down and said, "Lord, that was a wonderful thought. Please bring it back to me." Well, he didn't bring it back the rest of Friday evening. He didn't bring it back the whole of Saturday. But after the prayer meeting last night, back it came. And I said, "Lord, that's marvelous. Thank you." This is it. You know the 91st Psalm. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." This is a kind of dialogue where it speaks of man making his trust in the Lord and hiding under the shadow of his wings. And in a marvelous way, in the last verse or two, instead of the psalmist speaking, God speaks in answer to what has gone before. And this is what he says. God speaks, "Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. For a long life will I satisfy him and show my salvation." That's what God says in answer to the feeble and fitful response of faith from our poor hearts. How how much God cares for us and loves us. That's how much he wants fellowship with us. He sees, and this, what humbling thing this is, he sees the poverty of our worship. He sees its partial nature. He sees how fitful, alas, it is. But he thinks the best of us. And this is the construction he puts upon it. And to me, this is wonderful, that the Lord God Almighty should look upon my poor worship and say, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore I love him. I will set him on high. Because he hath known my name, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. That's how much God treasures us. I thought also, and I didn't forget about this, I thought also of Francis Thompson's wonderful words in the poem Land of Heaven. Strange, piteous, futile thing, wherefore should any set thee, love, apart? Seeing none but I makes much of naught, he said, and human love needs human meriting. How hast thou merited of all man's clotted clay the dingiest clot? Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save only me. That's how this God speaks. Is it surprising that the Messiah sing praises to his name, for it is lovely? Do you feel that in your hearts, dearly beloved? That's what it's all about. Now, the next thing is this. His name is worthy of our praise because he is the God of creation. Verses 5 to 7. I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Now, the majesty of God as set forth in nature is the theme of these verses. It's a theme in many of the Psalms. The Old Testament saints unquestionably rejoiced in God as their creator. The next psalm, which God willing we'll be looking at Sunday, also emphasizes this in greater detail. And we'll look at this in a more extensive way next time. But let it suffice to say now that we are meant to see that it is the power of God that is the psalmist's rejoicing. The God of creation is a great and glorious and mighty God. I recall the story of the old lady in the midst of a terrible thunderstorm. Was she afraid? And she answered, no, it rather rejoices and thrills my heart that I have a God who can shake the heaven and the earth like this. That's a great way to speak, isn't it? That's the authentic note of rejoicing in God the Creator. Those who have long memories, and it must be way back 20 years ago and more, when we studied Psalm 18. Psalm 18 begins with a cry from the heart of the psalmist. He's in distress, and he calls out for help in his distress. And the rest of the psalm goes on to describe the moving of heaven and earth for God to come and help him. And that's the emphasis so predominant in the Psalter and certainly evident here in this psalm. And don't you think that it's a wonderful thing to realize that when we are in trouble, there's nothing that God will not do to help us. That's the exaltation of the psalm. Now, Now, there's nothing in the words of the psalmist here to indicate any crisis or pressure in his experience, the latter part of the psalm, which speaks of the idols of the heathen, or silver and gold, and whatever, is a borrowing, a quote from Psalm 115. And Psalm 115 certainly speaks of pressure that had been surrounding the psalmist and from which he had been delivered. And it may well be that there is a pressure here also in the psalmist's experience, and he is delivered by the great Creator God. As Paul puts it in Romans, it's the eternal power and Godhead of that are revealed in the things that he has made. That's the emphasis there. But the psalm goes on beyond that to say that the name of God is also worthy of praise because of what he has done in the history of his people. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent tokens and wonders of thee into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants. He smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon the king of the Amorites, Og the king of Bashan, and gave their land for an heritage to Israel his people. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, a memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. His name is worthy of praise because of what he's done in the history of his people. And again, this theme is expanded in greater detail in the next psalm. But it's impressive to see how the God of creation really does become the God of history. The God who created the ends of the earth is the God who intervenes in the historical process and in the experience of his people. His power and Godhead are translated into divine intervention on behalf of his people. That's what Psalm 18, that I've already mentioned, proclaims so wonderfully. Now, the point of all this, this reference to the great historical acts of God on behalf of his people, is this. This is how McLaren puts it. The psalmists are never weary of drawing confidence and courage for today from the deeds of the Exodus and the conquest. That name is now, after so many centuries and sorrows, the same, and it will endure forever. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever. Verse 13, a memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. That judicial deliverance of Israel is at once the sign that his name, his revealed character, continues the same, unexhausted and unchanged forever. And it is the reason why the name shall continue as the object of perpetual adoration and trust. Now, this is one of the great emphases in the Psalter as a whole. We saw it last night in the printing. The psalmist, under pressure, and it may be in near despair, thinks back to the past. Lord God, you delivered me once. Do it again. That's the emphasis, Psalter. And that's the meaning of this emphasis. The God who smote great nations, the God who delivered Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, with the mighty stretched out hand and arm of the living God, is a God who is the same today, today and forever. What he did once, he can do again. That's the point that's made here. Confidence and courage for today from all he has done in the past. You see, it doesn't matter what we're feeling like today, if that is true, because he changes not, as the hymn says, and thou art dear. Now that's what it means when we speak of God being the God of history. And finally, verses 15 to 18, this reference to the idols of the heathen. Let's just read these words together. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Not like our God. He is the God who speaks. They have eyes, but they see not. Not like our God. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. You see what's being said? The idols of the heathen. The pathetic nature of alternative sources of help. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes, they see not. Ears, but they hear not. You see, what the psalmist is doing here is to re-emphasize to himself and to those who hear him the reality of the power of the living God. Now, I think this is something that we take much more seriously than we often do. I think it would be true to say that, by and large, we in the Christian church tend to be far too much on the defensive in matters of the Christian faith. It is true that men scorn us, they pour contempt on us, and make our stand for Jesus the butt of their jokes and their laughter and their sneers and their contempt. But what we need to remember is the real picture. Look at their lives. Look at their scenario. Think of our modern idolatries. The TV, the pop idols, the sport idols, the pathetic, empty, clay-footed gods of the modern world. Look at this final statement here. They that make them become like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And how true this is. Look at their faces. Watch their faces on television screens, on the street, the emptiness, the hardness, the coarseness, the futility of their whole lives. What a way to live. Why should we be on the defensive? If we believe what we've seen in this psalm today, if we have a living God to whom we are precious, a living God whose name to us is lovely, it puts a look upon our faces that you never see on the television screens or on top of the pops. We don't need to be on the defensive. The hymn says, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children. No, they that make them are like unto them. I think it's good that this psalm should have this tremendous contrast as opposed to what we read in the first half of it. The God of history who stretches forth his mighty arm to deliver his people. And don't you think that one of the most pathetic as well as one of the most disgraceful things in the media today is the total preoccupation with horoscopes. That betrays the hunger of people's hearts for a word from on high. They want to hear that
if they're under a particular sign, today's going to be a good day for them. And they're going to prosper. Ah, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Ears, but they hear not. Neither is their breath in their mouths. And the tabloid press say that they can't afford not to have horoscopes, because otherwise people wouldn't buy their papers. And the BBC, tragically, in truest rubbish on their breakfast television, knew of that ridiculous creature speaking about the future and what's happened under the sign of this, that, and the other. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes, but they see not. Ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like them. They become like them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Bless the Lord, all ye folk of Holyrood. Blessed be the Lord of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Amen and amen. Now let us sing together hymn number 419, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. Hymn 419. Number 206.
Hymn number 206. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. We shall sing the first two verses and last verse. Unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you, and may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.